toughest questions. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon, the wise king, examines life under the sun. And it's not with a naive optimism, but it is with a deep philosophical scrutiny. He challenges us, he provokes us, sometimes he unsettles us with his observations. Nowhere in this book does he offer simple platitudes, quick fixes. No. He wants us to wrestle with reality of life under the sun. Now that's one of his favorite phrases, life under the sun. And what he means by that is life in a Genesis 3 world. Life in a world that is both beautiful, because God made it, but broken because of sin. And sin brought suffering and death and toil and strife. But it's a world where we experience love, where we enjoy laughter, where we experience God's good gifts. And Solomon writes in it to us about the search for meaning and purpose in life under the sun. And what Solomon wants us to do is he wants to shatter any illusions that we may live by, so that we would turn and trust in our eternal God who lives above the sun, who lives above the heavens, and who offers our life's meaning and purpose forever. One of the best things about this book is Solomon's not writing from an ivory tower. He's a man who's chased the meaning of life under the sun. He pursued pleasure, he acquired power, he amassed wealth, he indulged in success, sex, influence, you name it, he tried it. But this is his honest conclusion. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Life is like a breath. Life is like a vapor. You know, in a cold winter's day, you breathe and you see your breath and then it's gone. That's life. We're here today. We're gone tomorrow. And we've been saying that the big thesis of this book is the one certainty about our life is the day of our death. And Solomon says, if you want to live a wise life, then you've got to live your life, not forwards looking to your death, but backwards in light of your death. The last time we were in this book, we were looking at chapter 3. And we got that amazing poem from the pen of Solomon. There's a time to be born. There's a time to die. There's a time to plant. There's a time to pluck up. And in that poem, we were given this humbling reminder that we don't control the seasons of our life. Time comes like an unrelenting tide, but it carries us towards our destination, the shore of eternity. And Solomon reminded us that there is a God who is eternal, and he has placed eternity into our hearts. And in the fullness of time, he sent his Son that we might believe in him and experience eternity forever with him. Well, tonight, Solomon's continuing in this expose of life under the sun, and he wants to turn to another subject. This is an area where all of us seek meaning. This is probably the most common area where all of us find our purpose. Living for self. And so what I want to do is I want to read Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verse 1 down to verse 12. This is Ecclesiastes 4, verses 1 to 12 is Solomon addressing this common pursuit, living for self under the sun. 500 years ago, the man who kicked off the Protestant Reformation, Martin Luther, diagnosed humanity's problem since the fall is this. He said, humanity is curved in on itself. That is, all of us are self-centered. We spend most of our time thinking about our own needs, desires, wants, success. As Solomon here, he wants to confront that me-centered mindset, exposing before us tonight that live for self, and it'll lead to oppression, envy, ugly, selfish ambition, and loneliness. You see, one of the illusions that you and I may be tempted to believe as we live our lives is if I just live trusting in myself, looking after myself, depending on myself, then I'll be happy. The myth is, if I just try harder, get smarter, climb faster, earn more, gain more power, then I'll be whole. But Solomon, he stops us in our tracks and he says, no, you will not. Now, the way that Solomon wants to bring us to the point where we see that is he wants to give us a view of vanity. And so he gives us four sights, four scenes, if you will, under the sun. He wants us to have a clear-eyed view of what it looks like if you live for self. You see, here's the truth of the matter. If you live for self under the sun, you'll destroy yourself. And we're actually invited to live for someone else, the greater son of Solomon. Now, I need to give you the heads up. This view of vanity is going to startle us and shock us. Solomon knows we cannot arrive at the truth until we first stare into the darkness of the reality. So here's sight number one, scene number one, oppression under the sun. Look at verse one. Again, I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun. And behold, the tears of the oppressed. They had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors, there was power. There was no one to comfort them. Solomon doesn't hold back here. He says, look with me at the oppression in this world. He had opened his eyes wide to the oppression of the ancient world. And he says to you and I tonight, open your eyes. You must do this. You got to do this. I want you to look at the tears of the oppressed. I want you to see the absence of comfort. I want you to behold the oppressor's power. I don't know what Solomon was looking at when he penned these words. Maybe he was just reading the headlines of the Jerusalem Times. But what I do know is the headlines of his day are not that different from the headlines of our day. You see, here's the thing about oppression. At its heart is someone who says, I'm going to live for self, and what I want is I want power, or if I've got power, I want more power, and I want to wield my power in my self-interest. You know, that old proverb is true. Power corrupts. Absolute power corrupts absolutely. So in Solomon's day, his neighboring nations, the kings, the dictators, the rulers, some of them oppressed their own people. Some of the kings sent their young men to die in wars fueled by their ego. They invaded other lands, they annexed more land for themselves, more control, more possessions. And in the midst of their oppression, the oppressed, the broken, they wept. And there was no one to comfort them. And you know, we live under the same sun. That which happened in Solomon's day happens in our day. There's wars in Europe, wars in the Middle East, wars in Africa. There's people who live under dictators who are oppressing them. And this tragedy, it is wicked because as people who are desperate, desperate for comfort, desperate for help, desperate days lead to desperate measures. They run, they flee for a better life, and often they find themselves in refugee camps where men who are hungry for power will take advantage of them and traffic them. Take them into a slave trade. Take them as sexual slaves. Exploit them for what they can get out of them. And Solomon says, you and I, we've got to open our eyes to the reality of oppression under the sun. But here's the thing. Oppression is not just a global thing. It's not just a reality that happens in far off distant countries with foreign powers. Oh no, no, oppression is much more close to home. Oppression lives in the boardrooms of this city. Oppression lives in our workplaces, in the staff rooms. It exists on the school playgrounds. It exists in our university campuses. It hides in our homes. It creeps into our churches. Oppression doesn't always carry a gun. Oppression exists through manipulation. It can hide in silence. Sometimes oppression just looks like control, gossip, indifference. Oppression is not just something out there. Solomon would want you and I to know that oppression is something that exists in here. You see, love of self means that when you gain power or have power and you want to use it for yourself, you will oppress. So the father who loves comfort will oppress his children. The husband who wants to feel good will dominate his wife. This playground bully will oppress his fellow pupils because of love of self. The boss at work, because he wants to preserve his status and his position, will oppress his staff. The root of oppression is a selfish heart. And Solomon wants us to face up and wake up to the reality of oppression. But he doesn't just want us to stop and stare at the oppressor. He wants us to stop and stare at the oppressed. You see, there's no one to comfort them. There's no one to wipe their tear-stained eyes. Listen to his lament in verse 2 and 3. It's unbelievable. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been born and who has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. At first, these words are deeply unsettling. Maybe the question that comes to your mind is, how can someone who believes in God say these words? But, well, can I say this? Have you read the book of Job? Have you ever read Job chapter 3? He curses the day of his birth. Have you read Jeremiah chapter 20? You see, Solomon, Job, Jeremiah, they all faced up to life under the sun. They're not advocating despair, but they are voicing the way of reality, and their words are true words of lament. When we truly open our eyes to the brokenness of this world, it should cause us to cry out. Now, the ultimate cry, as we will come to see, is a cry for redemption, for something greater. As Solomon reflects on the oppressed, the thing that really gets under his skin, the thing that hits him the hardest, is there's no one to comfort them. You see, the problem with the one who oppresses, there's power in their side. The person who's got the power to do something about it, they don't care because of their selfish heart. There's no one to comfort them. The deepest pain isn't just the wound of oppression, it's the loneliness that accompanies it. Let me introduce you to Miriam. Miriam grew up in Manchester. Miriam never got the chance to be a child. Her mother treated her as if love was a reward, something to be earned. Her father was worse. Angry, controlling, drunk. He abused her. He oppressed her. His so-called love always came with bruises. At 15, Miriam ran away from home. She wanted to escape the nightmare. But she ran into the arms of a man who was just like her father. He also abused her. He oppressed her. In her pain, she turned to drugs for relief. Occasional use turned into full addiction. Addiction led her onto the streets of London, where she became a commodity. Used, sold, passed around, trafficked. Age 35, body breaking, soul numb, every night crying herself to sleep, wishing she had never been born. In life, Miriam had no one to comfort her. When she took her life, there was no one to come and mourn her. Miriam's story is just one story of millions of women in our world. Solomon saw it long ago. Do you see it today? The oppressed weep. There's no one to comfort them. Those who have power, they don't use their power for good, but for ill. It's fascinating. Solomon doesn't give us a solution. He doesn't give us a strategy. He just tells us, here's the devastating reality of life under the sun. Now, as we just reflect on this scene, this sight of oppression under the sun, I have to ask you and I a question. What do you think when you see the oppressed? Do you walk past on the other side? What do when you read stories or see stories on your news channels about people being trafficked? Do you scroll past it? Look for some comic relief? Maybe, and I'm not being cynical, maybe it's just part of our survival mode is the reason we're indifferent to it is if we let the pain of what's going on in our world come into our lives, it would overwhelm us and it would crush us. Or maybe the reason we can be indifferent to the oppression in our world is because we're living for self. Maybe we'd never think to use our voice for the voiceless or to use our arms to comfort the lonely. So that was sight number one, oppression under the sun. Sight number two, envy under the sun. I don't know where Solomon was standing when he wrote this, but he may have been standing in the heart of the city of Jerusalem, watching the bankers, the lawyers, the teachers, the civil servants moving through their day. He observes their toil, their skill, their ambition. But as he looks at them, he sees something unsettling. Look at verse 4. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This is a jarring observation. Now, it may be exaggerated to make the point, but this hits the nerve. What fuels work in this city? What fuels you to do what you do? Is it conviction? Is it calling? Solomon says, what fuels work and ambition, the engine is envy. It's a comparison game. Solomon is saying that much of our effort is driven by the fact that we want to succeed more than others. And this isn't theoretical. We've all seen it. We all know it. We've all felt it. So at work, you've got a co-worker and they come to you one day and they say, I've got promoted. And you smile and you say, congratulations. But underneath the smile, envy simmers beneath. Their success exposes your insecurity. And you resent the fact that they've been promoted. And so you work because you want to get a promotion. Or in society, we read stories where a celebrity or a politician falls from grace. What we should feel is empathy. But instead, we feel validated. Their collapse soothes our sense of failure. And then there's envy among friends. So you've got a friend and you're both in a strict diet regime. And she slips up. She gains more weight. She's crushed. But you feel a flicker of pride. Because envy loves to win. Solomon asks, is that really gain if envy is the engine? His answer, this also is vanity, a striving after the wind. Here's another vision of vanity, working for selfish purposes, driven by envy. It is this chasing after the wind. You know, envy is one of the hardest and most exhausting realities, but you and I live in a world where we just can't escape it. I don't know if this is an international phrase, but you know, we certainly here in Britain, we speak about keeping up with the Joneses. Now people talk about keeping up with the Kardashians. But because we live in a social media age, it does feel like we need to keep up with people everywhere. The influencer in Bali on their 30-foot yacht. The friends that we were at school with on Facebook. The strangers that we don't even know, but we're connected to them on their LinkedIn profile. And every one of these social media apps or devices, they all present an opportunity for us to go through the exhausting cycle of envy. Have you ever had that experience? You're on your computer or your phone, and you go on your Facebook and you start scrolling through and you start seeing some of your old school friends and what they're up to in life. Oh, they're launching startups, they're traveling the world, they're buying houses, they're driving nice cars, they've got a beautiful family, but there's you. You're stuck in the same job, same apartment, same routine. There's something inside that just whispers, you are falling behind. You know, one of the illusions that Solomon is truly trying to shatter, and we need to hear this tonight, is that if you follow people's social media and it fuels your envy, let's just face up to the truth. All that you see on social media is their best bits. The highlight reel, the Photoshop, the curated, the things they want you to see. But you know what you don't see? Is their worst moments. You don't see the pain, the tears. You don't see the bill for the marriage counselor. You don't see the debt. You don't see the addiction. You don't see the depression. You don't see the reality. You just see the illusion of perfection. But let me be really honest, especially if you're young here. Living in a social media age is incredibly difficult. And incredibly soul-destroying. So let me introduce you to Rachel. Rachel grew up in a great, loving home in Scotland. Loving parents. And she, after school, went off to St. Andrews University. Got a first. Then got accepted onto a graduate scheme that had her travel the world. 22, highly intelligent, beautiful, but on the inside, everything crumbling. Every day she scrolls through her Instagram and she sees perfect bodies, airbrushed faces, glamorous lives, and the void inside her whispers, Rachel, you're not enough. Not pretty enough, not thin enough, not successful enough. So what does Rachel do? She pushes harder and harder. She wants to be more beautiful. She wants to be thin. Initially it starts with some fasting, then she stops eating, then when she does eat, she makes herself sick to bring it back up. Instagram likes are her lifeline. But no matter how many likes she gets after a post, she still feels empty. She still feels ugly. You know, Rachel's oppressed. But her chains aren't visible. And she's not oppressed by others. She's oppressed by self. Her envy doesn't build her up. Her envy breaks her. And it's fascinating. Solomon knew that that's what envy does. In verse 5, he talks about eating oneself up. Envy eats us up on the inside. It destroys us. It is poisonous. He also does mention in verse 5 that the fool folds his hands. You see, someone listening to this, he thinks to himself, well, if work is driven by envy, if that's the engine, well, I'm not going to work. I'm going to be lazy. But lazy is just another form of self-destruction. Lazy is just another form of self-love. Laziness is just another way of trying to find your life in yourself under the sun. Fascinatingly, under this point, Solomon does have a solution. Look at verse 6. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after the wind. You know what he says? You know what we need in life? Is we don't need to fill both of our hands with toil and striving. No. We need to, if we've got a handful of quietness, we need to see that contentment is better than comparison. That's where wisdom is. So if you're living in tomorrow land, I'll be happy once I get a promotion. I'll be happy once I meet the right person. I'll be happy once I earn more. Solomon says, no. More stuff, more responsibility equals anxiety. Contentment with what you've got. That's the way God made you. That's how God wants us to live. One of the most important doctrines that we believe in as Christians is the doctrine that we are made wonderfully and fearfully. We are God's creation. We are his handiwork. And so many people need to know this. You are made by a God who's clothed you and robed you in dignity. He loves you. And so you don't need to play the comparison game. Well, we've looked at oppression under the sun. We've looked at envy under the sun. Now, there's this self-ambition under the sun. You've heard the phrase, it's lonely at the top. Well, look at verses 7 and 8. Again, I saw vanity under the sun. One person who is no other, either son or brother, yet there is no end to all his toil, and his eyes are never satisfied with riches, so that he never asks, for whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasures? This also is vanity and an unhappy business. Solomon describes a man who's climbed the ladder of success only to find himself, once he's at the top, utterly alone. No family, no friends, no joy. He's just had endless striving, and now he has a gnawing emptiness. So meet Ben. Ben was the smartest guy in his university program. After university, he built a name for himself in business. He built up an empire. But to build up his empire, he stepped on everyone else. He lost his friends. He couldn't care less about his family. At 50, he had a heart attack that forced him to slow down. But instead of gaining clarity, it just gave him the thought, if I die tomorrow, will there be anyone at my funeral? Ben has money, prestige, influence, but he's got no one to share it with. He's mastered his career, but he's lost every relationship. You know, psychologists affirm this reality. So psychologist Thomas Joyner wrote a book called Lonely at the Top. And he wrote that when people pursue instrumental goals like career, status, and wealth, what happens is they stop viewing people for who they are, and they start viewing people as tools rather than companions. And if you make relationships transactional, well, it'll come at great cost. You'll have no relationships. In that same book, Lonely at the Top, Joyner says there's this startling reality. Very high, very successful, driven, type A people who, whilst they're climbing the ladder of success, they report to having high purpose and low depression. But after retirement, relational void becomes very evident. And many don't ever recover. Some spiral. Some even end their lives. Solomon foresaw it long before the psychologist did. For whom am I toiling and depriving myself of pleasure? Ben didn't ask that question soon enough. Have you? As we stop and look at these sights under the sun, I want you to know that Solomon does have a better alternative to self-ambition and loneliness. He moves from isolation to interdependence. So this is where we come to verses 9 to 12. Look what he says. He says, two are better than one. Do you know what the antidote is to living for self? It is to live in dependence with others. In fact, do you know what's really fascinating? Solomon, he's a genius. He's talking about life under the sun, life in a Genesis 3 world. And what he does, he says, let me take you back to life in the Genesis 1-2 world. Remember what God said in Genesis chapter 2, verse 18? It's not good for man to be alone. We were made for one another. We were made for shared burdens. We were made for shared rewards. We were made for love. We were made for life together. This principle is the foundation of every society, every family, every marriage, every church. Everyday life requires that we live independence together. So verse 10. If one falls, if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is alone when he falls and has not another to lift him up. So the reality of life is all of us will stumble, all of us will fall, spiritually, emotionally, morally. But if you've got someone to help you, it changes everything. At verse 11, again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? This, of course, is not speaking about marriage. This is speaking about, in the ancient world, that if you're going to be traveling, you need to have a traveling companion, because if you go to sleep late at night, you will be freezing. But if you've got one lying next to you, you will be warm. It's not about romance, it's about survival. Solomon is saying, community doesn't just bring joy, it keeps us alive. In fact, look at what he says in the next verse. And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. Do you remember the Good Samaritan? Perhaps one of the reasons he was attacked is because he was on his own. He was ambushed. He had no one to help him fight his battle. But the picture is, if there's two, then at least you can fight back. Now look at the final line. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. I've said that Solomon, all the way through, he doesn't really offer us solutions, but he does he does invite us to stare and look at the reality of life under the sun. Well, now Solomon offers us the solution. If you want to live life with meaning and purpose, it is not life lived for self. It is life lived for someone else. And in Solomon's vision in the book of Ecclesiastes, it is life lived for God. A threefold cord is not quickly broken, so we're together as human beings, but remember, life in the garden was Adam and Eve walked with God. In fact, it's now that in this book, we are being pointed forward to the greater son than Solomon. You see, Solomon's greater son, the Lord Jesus Christ, think about him. He possessed all power, all glory, all authority. What did he do? Did he use it for himself? No. He laid it aside. He left the throne of heaven, came to this earth in selfless love for the sake of others. He came into this world to show compassion and care and comfort on the oppressed. Those who mourn shall be comforted, is what he preached in his first sermon. A bruised reed he will not break. A smoldering wick he will not snuff out. Get this right. Jesus was betrayed by a man who was ambitious. Jesus was crucified by religious leaders who were envious. Jesus was abandoned and deserted by his so-called closest friends. And yet in the name of love, Jesus gave himself for us. He didn't isolate himself from our pain, he entered it. He didn't come to compete, he came to serve. He didn't come to envy, he came to encourage. He didn't come to ignore and stand off indifferent, he came to comfort. He didn't come to tear down, he came to protect. Jesus came so that everyone who was born could experience redemption. So the oppressed could be set free. So that the lonely could be comforted. So the enslaved could have the shackles of their chains broken. He came so that we could discover contentment in him. He came to deal with our greatest problem, sin, our love of self. He came so that we would know the expulsive power of a new affection. Loving him is what changes us and leads us to love others as he has loved. You know, there's hope for people like Miriam, or the Miriams of the world. There's hope for people like Rachel and for people like Ben. If they come into communities like this and we love them as he has loved us. And so as we bring this to conclusion, here's Solomon's wisdom. Open your eyes wide to the scene and the sights under the sun. And then see, what's the answer? The answer is the Son of God, who came so that we could dwell in community, where we experience his selfless love that changes and transforms us and leads us to want to share it with this broken and yet beautiful world. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are so thankful that your word faces us, it confronts us and forces us to stare at this world for what it is. We thank you that your word tells us the truth. It shatters the illusions and the lies that we often make up to live. We thank you that you search our souls and you expose the sin so that we might turn to the Son of God, who lives above in the heavens high, so that we might live for him. Lord, we pray that as a church family, we would be a community that advocate for the lost, the voiceless, the broken, that we would not be a church that stands indifferent and ignores the plight that is just outside the doors of our church. We pray for that we'd be a church family that's not indifferent to the suffering that happens within these walls, in the lives and the homes, in the schools and the workplaces of those who are members and visitors. We pray that we would be a place of refuge, a sanctuary of love, a place where the broken are built up, where we're all pointed to Jesus. And so we pray that you would help us to set our sights on him and on him alone, for his glory's sake. Amen.